Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this book, the Bible, the books in the Bible were breathed out by your Holy Spirit and inspired and are your word to us. And I pray as we read the book of Jude over the next 2 weeks, Lord God, that you would speak. There are some challenging things that are going to come through in this book, Lord God. I pray you would help us understand them by your Holy Spirit. Help us to apply those things to our life and move mightily in our midst. I pray you would guard us against error and sin in this church and instead raise us to live Christ-like lives, honouring and glorifying you in all that we do. Would you do that, Lord God, in this two-part series in the book of Jude? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start with an apology, which is that I've messed up my PowerPoint this morning. For some reason, it's not on my computer, so you'll have to listen very carefully if you don't have a Bible, but if you do, please have it open in the book of Jude. Some of you may have seen this week on our Facebook page, we were advertising this morning's sermon, quoting the very profound, deep words of the Beatles' hit, Hey Jude, which reads, na 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 na, na 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 na, na na na, Hey Jude. There were some calls online for me to sing that karaoke style, but I have resisted the temptation for your benefit, I assure you, for your benefit I've resisted the temptation, because we're preaching from the book of Jude, but this letter has a somber tone. This small book towards the end of the New Testament has a somber, serious tone. So although I've introduced it with the Beatles hit, in many ways there's kind of a clash between those two things, this kind of happy-go-lucky single from the Beatles versus the seriousness of the book of Jude in the New Testament. I'm going to preach this book in two parts, and this morning I'm going to preach from verses 1 to 16, and then next week I'm going to preach verses 17 to 25, just to give you a flavour of what to expect this morning. If you've got a heading in your Bible, if you're reading the NIV version of the Bible, the heading over verses 3 to 16, where I'm going to spend the majority of this morning, is this: the sin and doom of ungodly people. If you've got an ESV, the subheading there is judgment on false teachers. Now, those subtitles aren't part of the original Greek, aren't part of the biblical text, which we believe are inspired by God, but those two headings give you a flavour of what this morning's going to feel like, the sin and doom of ungodly people. Because this book contains a hugely important warning, a hugely important warning. And so I pray and hope this morning that God would use this book, would use this sermon to guard us as a church from error and from sin in our lives. And as you're miserable this morning as I talk about sin and doom, please come back next week where it will be much nicer. Because at the end of the letter, Jude does turn and give instructions to the Christians. And I'm excited about both sermons, but there's lots to look forward to next week in terms of positivity. But I'm going to read to you the whole letter. I'm going to read to you the whole of Jude. And then, as I say, I'm going to preach in verses 1 to 16. So let's read together. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage." But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time, "There will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." I'm going to walk us slowly through the verses in the book of Jude. There are some complicated things in here, and there are some challenging things in here. So Jude, a son of Joseph, a brother of Jesus, introduces himself at the start of this letter as a servant of Jesus Christ. James, the other brother of Jesus who writes a letter of scripture in his book, the book of James, introduces himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find it interesting that both these men, both Jude and James, when they could legitimately write a letter and start it by saying, I am the brother of Jesus Christ, instead they choose a humble title for themselves and decide to call them servant of Jesus Christ. That's how Jude introduces this letter. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. He writes this letter to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. I love that greeting. Jude writes and he says, "I'm writing to you if you're called. I'm writing to you if you're beloved in God the Father. I'm writing to you if you're kept for Jesus Christ." And let me tell you this morning, if you're a Christian, if you have faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, if you trust in Jesus' death upon the cross, if you believe in his resurrection from the dead, if you take communion and you eat the bread and drink the wine and you think, I'm doing this in remembrance of this man, Jesus Christ, this man who was also God, who died on the cross for my sins, and through his death, I am forgiven and I enter into eternal life. If that's you, if you believe Jesus is Lord this morning, then Jude is describing you in those three descriptions in verse 1. When he says, to those who are called, to those who are beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, he's speaking about you if you're a Christian here this morning. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're very, very welcome. I hope and pray you would hear God's call this morning. that you would know God's love this morning, and you would enter into a salvation where God keeps you for eternity. I hope as I preach, even through some difficult verses, that you would hear God calling to you if you're a non-Christian here this morning. But if you are a Christian, before I get into the somber warning of verses 3 to 16, just reflect on those three descriptions of you in verse 1 at the start of the book of Jude. Just reflect with me for a moment. You were called by God. You were called by God. There was a moment in your history, in your life, in your past, where you heard the good news of Jesus Christ and you responded by trusting in Jesus for your salvation. I don't know how that happened for you. Maybe it was a friend who was sharing the gospel with you. Maybe it was a family member who taught you the things of God's word. Maybe you were listening to a sermon. Maybe in the room on a Sunday or even online, you were listening to a sermon and suddenly you understood the good news of Christianity and you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe you were by yourself and you were reading the Bible. Or maybe you were praying and suddenly you had an overwhelming experience of the Holy Spirit coming to be with you, and you knew God was there and you knew Jesus was your Saviour and you knew you could enter into eternal life by trusting in Him. I don't know how it happened for you. Think back to that moment when you first believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Now, in that moment, it might have felt like a preacher or a friend or a family member was calling you. It might have felt like the preacher was calling you or whoever led you to Jesus Christ was calling you. But let me tell you the truth. In that moment, it was God calling you himself. God calls people out of darkness into light. God calls people out of death into life. If you're a Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ, God called you. Can you imagine if your phone rang right now and you looked at the screen and instead of saying the name of anyone in your contact or address book, it said God was calling? How would you react? I would say, if that happens, you are welcome to answer your phone in the middle of the sermon. I would not mind. But imagine that moment where God rings you up. What a privilege. God is calling me. I mean, I would probably think someone was pranking me and messed up with my phone, like maybe Johnny had changed his name to God in his phone. But imagine it actually happened, that God phoned your phone, and you, all of us have, if you're a Christian here this morning, all of you have had that privilege of God calling you. He calls you into his love. I love that second little phrase here. To all who are called, beloved in God the Father. God the Father, the one who called you into salvation, loves you. He really, really loves you. He's the one who flung stars into space. He's the one who created all the universe. He created everyone in this room. He created everyone in the world. He created all things. And yet, he loves you. He personally called you, and he loves you. You are beloved in God the Father. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows your deepest and also your darkest thoughts. And yet he loves you. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are beloved in God the Father forever and ever and ever. Not only called and loved, but also kept. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. I'm going to speak more about this next week, but one of the big themes of the letter of Jude is that God is a keeper. God is one who keeps us. The word keep or kept occurs in verse 1, it occurs in verse 6, it occurs in verse 24 as well. And in all those instances, it's God keeping. It also occurs in verse 21, where Jude instructs us to keep ourselves in the love of God. And so next week I'm going to talk about the amazingly beautiful relationship between how God keeps us in his love forever and ever, and yet we were also instructed to keep ourselves in the love of God. I'm going to talk about next week. I don't want to ruin what I'm going to say next week. But God is a keeper. He has called you, he has loved you, and he does love you, and he will keep you in his love and in his salvation forever and ever. That's you if you're a Christian. And that's who this letter is written to. Those who are called, those who are loved, and those who are kept. So Jude is writing this letter to Christians. And if we had we have something up. Beautiful. The next slide. How did that happen? That's amazing. It's a miracle. well done, Johnny. I'm very impressed. So what I was going to say was the next slide title was called The Letter That Jude Didn't Write. So if you have a look at verse 3, Jude's writing this letter to Christians, and he wants to write a letter about our common salvation. He says, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. This is the letter Jude wants to write. He wants to write a letter to Christians going, we've been saved by Jesus Christ. He died for us on the cross so that we might be forgiven. He was resurrected from death into life that we might go into eternal life. We have the Holy Spirit. God has poured out his Holy Spirit upon us. And together in fellowship, we enjoy this wonderful salvation that Jesus has won for us. We are loved by God the Father. We're full of the Holy Spirit. We're the church together saved. That's the letter Jude wants to write. He was eager to write that letter, very eager to write that letter. But he knows that a different letter in this circumstance was more necessary. I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You know, I wanted to write this amazing letter about common salvation that would lift our hearts and fill us with joy. But instead, I have to write this letter. It is necessary to write this letter. And if you come to this church, you'll come to many sermons, and we love to preach about the common salvation. We love to preach those joy-filled sermons. I know as a preacher, I love preaching those things that, you know, I want to dance up and down at the front here as I preach them. But sometimes it is necessary to preach the difficult parts of Scripture. And actually, that's one thing that we like to do here, because in these difficult parts of Scripture, we're challenged and we grow and we become more Christ-like. And so Dio was texting me, we were talking about like the service, and he was like, so you're going to preach Jude? And he was like, I pray for you for wisdom, because he knew the content of this letter is difficult, but I think it will be very valuable and helpful to us as a church and as a people. So Jude writes to appeal to you. Remember who he's writing to. He's writing to the Christians. He's appealing to Christians to contend for the faith that was delivered once for all, delivered to the saints. In other words, what Jude is saying is there is a doctrine, there is a truth that relates to faith and salvation that has been delivered. It's been delivered by Jesus himself, and it's been delivered by Jesus' apostles. It's been delivered once for all. That means it doesn't change. It's not like the apostles preached one thing about faith and then 2,000 years later we start preaching a different thing about faith. No, the faith that's spoken about by Jude here was delivered once for all. The truth does not change. There was a truth that was once delivered for all, and we have this truth in this book. We have this truth in the book of the Bible. And what Jude is saying is this truth about faith and salvation is so important that it's worth fighting for. It is worth fighting for. And so Jude's appeal, not just to preachers, not just to church leaders, but to every Christian, everyone who's called, everyone who's beloved in God the Father, everyone who's kept for Jesus Christ, Jude's appeal to you, appeal to us, to every Christian, is that we would contend for this truth. That we should enter into a struggle against false truths that seek to contradict or undermine the truth that is contained in God's word in the Bible. And that's what this letter is all about. That's the most important part of the letter of Jude, that every Christian is called to contend for the glorious truth we have in God's word. Now, the reason why it's so important for us to contend for this truth, the reason why it's so necessary for Jude to make this appeal in his letter, is described in verse 4. It's because ungodly people have crept into the church unnoticed. It's kind of quite a scary verse, isn't it? Ungodly people have crept into the church unnoticed. The lies which we need to contend against are coming from people within the church. That's what Jude is saying in those verses. Now, I pray and hope that there aren't those people in this church. I really do pray and hope that. But I do know that there are those kinds of people in the global church right now. That is as true today as it was when Jude wrote this letter, that there are teachers and preachers and seminary professors and missionaries and professing Christians in churches who teach lies and undermine the truth that is in God's word. Now, you might respond by saying, surely not. Surely there can't be people like that in the church. People who lack faith and have teach lies. How can it be that people would creep in unnoticed into God's people? Well, Jude anticipates that objection. In verses 5 to 8, Jude anticipates that objection. In verses 5 to 8, Jude says, if you don't believe me, look back historically and see that actually this has happened before. It has happened a couple of times in history that ungodly people have crept into God's people. Even ungodly angels have been in the midst of heaven. And so in verse 5, Jude recalls the book of Exodus. And he remembers how Jesus rescued the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. I'm not going to dwell on that, but it's amazing that Jude describes Jesus as the one who led the people out of slavery in Egypt. I think that's amazing. Like, you don't necessarily associate God the Son with that act of salvation, but it was Jesus who saved the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And so Jude recalls how he brought those people through the Red Sea. He parted the sea and they walked through and they were led out into the wilderness and they were going in the direction of the promised land. But then when they came to the edge of the promised land, spies went into the land and they came back and they said, wow, the land's amazing. God's got a really great land for us, but it's not for us because there are giants and warriors in that land and we cannot take it. In other words, those spies lacked faith in God, who had rescued them out of slavery to also deliver them into the land. And with the exception of two spies, Joshua and Caleb, these spies influenced the rest of the nation Israel so that no one really truly believed they could go into the promised land. As a consequence of that lack of belief within the people of God, the whole generation of Israelites, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. That whole generation of people who were part of Israel did not enter into the promised land, but perished in the wilderness. Jude's saying it's happened before. People who did not believe have crept into the people of God, and there's been catastrophic consequences. And then in verse 6, Jude recalls the angels who fell. Satan and his demons were angels in heaven, but they rebelled against God and were cast out from heaven and ultimately punished with eternal chains. In other words, even amongst the angels, there were people who looked like they were good angels, who were part of the whole group heavenly host in heaven, and yet they rebelled against God. They did not trust God. They did not believe in God. And there were disastrous consequences. They were cast out and thrown into eternal chains. In verse 7, Jude compares that kind of sin with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. So in verse 7, Jude's not talking about people within the church sinning. He's talking about the very worst kind of sinners outside the church. That sin that Sodom and Gomorrah are considered like the worst kind of sinners because of the way those cities were full of sexual immorality and idolatry and sacrifice of children even. And so what Jude is doing is saying, people within the church, people within the body, the people of God were sinning, and they're just as bad as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's telling us, he's giving us those three examples to layer on thick this idea that we must remember that just because someone is a professing Christian, just because someone is in this room this morning, just because someone is supposedly looking on the outside like they're the perfect Christian, does not mean they necessarily are. And we need to be careful. We need to contend for the true faith and not be led astray by people who look like they're good Christians, but really teach lies and things that are not true. Do not doubt, this is a summary of this, do not doubt that there could well be ungodly liars who creep into the church. It has happened before and it will happen again. One important question which the rest of the verses answer remains then. What is this error that they are teaching? What are these lies that they are spouting? What are they saying? What are these people doing? These people who've creeped in unnoticed, what are they saying or doing? And the second half of verse 4 is the headline answer to that question. These people pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Here's what these people are saying, these people who've crept into the church, these ungodly people. Did you notice as I read it how many times the word ungodly crops up in the book of Jude? These ungodly people who have crept in the church, here's what they're saying. Our God is a God of grace and mercy. He forgives sin and gives eternal life to those who don't deserve it. All of that is true. But here's what they're also saying. Because of that, because God is gracious, because God is merciful, because all sin is forgiven, I can sin all I want. I can live a sensuous life. I can live a life doing everything that feeds my own pleasures and my own senses. I can do anything that brings me pleasure because God is a God of grace. That's what these people are saying. They're perverting, they're twisting, they're taking the true doctrine of grace in the Bible and they're making it evil. They're making it wrong. They're making it bad. Let me tell you this morning, that idea that because God is gracious means we can do absolutely whatever we want and we can sin all we want, that is not Christianity. That is not Christianity. Because when you say that, when you start living that way, when you sin all you want and you never think about the consequences, what you're really doing is saying, Jesus is my Savior. He rescued me by his death on the cross, but he is not my Lord. He cannot tell me how to live my life. If you say, yes, God is gracious, you're accepting what Jesus did on the cross, but you're rejecting the fact that he has ascended into heaven and he reigns from heaven over all on his throne and he is a Lord and he's master and we should submit to him. So that is what they're saying is not true Christianity. This is what true Christianity says. True Christianity says God is a God of grace and mercy. Therefore, all who believe in Christ have their sins forgiven. And all who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ will enter into eternity. And because I have seen and experienced that wonderful good news, because I know God's goodness and God's love, it is with great pleasure that I say, Jesus is my Lord, and I will follow and obey him. Not only because he's Lord of all the earth, and therefore he is worthy of my obedience, but also because I know just how good he is. I know he's so full of love that he would die for me on the cross. Yes, he reigns and he's master, but he's my loving master. He's my loving king. I love to obey his commands. My life is transformed. You know when we sang Happy Day at the start of the service, we said, oh, happy day, my sins are washed away, forever I am changed. Not, oh, happy day, my sins are washed away, I'm going to go on sinning as much as I possibly like and live a sensuous life. No, our lives are changed because we love Jesus Christ. We know he's good and we long to obey him as Lord and Saviour. But that is not what these people that Jude is speaking about are saying. They are perverting God's grace. Have a look at verse 8, a bit more detail about what these people are believing and saying. They are people who rely on dreams. Their ideas do not come from the Bible, but their ideas come from their own imagination. We believe that God speaks to us through prophecy and vision and pictures and words, but all of those contributions are weighed under what this book says. This book is the eternal word of God, supremely authoritative in teaching us what is true. And so when someone prophesies, someone else in the service or several other people in the service are weighing what is being said and thinking, does this, is this in accordance with what the Bible teaches? And if it's not, then I tell you, I have no qualms standing up and saying what was just brought was not correct. This is what the Bible says. Because we don't want people like this, who are described in Jude, coming into our church and teaching us ideas that are not from the Bible, but are just purely from their own imagination. We cannot let that happen. These people rely on their dreams, their own ideas, rather than going to God's word. They also defile the flesh. That means they use their body in sinful ways. I think the most obvious example of that would be sexual immorality. They're using their body in a wholly immoral way, not reserving sex purely for marriage, but sleeping around, using their body in an entirely inappropriate way. They defile the flesh. They also reject authority in verse 8. I think part of that is rejecting Jesus' authority, not recognizing him as Lord, not submitting to his instruction. And part of that, I think these people also reject earthly authority, God-given authority on the earth. You know, Christians are so long as earthly authority's instructions does not contradict this word, Christians are actually to submit and honor authority in our lives. Whether that's authority within the church or outside the church, Christians should not reject authority, but accept authority as God-given. Finally, the difficult bit in verse 8, these people blaspheme the glorious ones. I think that's a little bit confusing and it's difficult, but here's what I think it means. These people are very quick to disrespect and malign angelic beings. In fact, they're very quick to call works of God demonic. That's what I think is going on here. Because of the example that comes in verse 9. In verse 9 says, almost in contrast, these people are blaspheming glorious ones. So they're speaking quickly against angelic beings in some sense. But Jude says, consider the archangel Michael in verse 9. Even the archangel Michael did not feel able to rebuke the devil directly, but instead he said, the Lord rebuke you. In other words, Michael himself felt unable to say those words, and he said, actually, it's God who will rebuke you. It's God who will say that what you're doing is wrong and evil. Those are two very strange verses, I'll admit, at the end of verse 8 and verse 9. In the early church, writing about verse 9 in Jude, the early church said that Jude was quoting from an apocryphal work called The Assumption of Moses. We don't have a copy of this book. It's not being recorded, so we can't go away and read it and look at it. But we have old preachers like Origen quoting, saying that he's referring to this apocryphal book where this story of the archangel Michael and Satan are disputing over Moses' body. And I know that can be confusing when a book of the Bible quotes from somewhere or references somewhere that isn't in the Bible and we don't have access to that source. But all I'll say is this, just because Jude references this story, it does not mean he thinks that that apocryphal work was a piece of scripture or that every part of it was true or that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. In fact, in verse 14, he also quotes from the book of Enoch. Again, I would say, just because Jude quotes from the book of Enoch does not mean the book of Enoch is scripture that we're missing from our Bibles. There are other parts of that book which are clearly not true and not in accordance with the rest of the Bible, which is why we don't have it in our Bibles. But they're still useful. Sometimes we appeal to things outside of the Bible in order to make a biblical point, and that's what Jude is doing. He's appealing to apocryphal works that the people he's speaking to will have read and be familiar with in order to make his biblical point. If you want to talk to me about that, please do grab me after over coffee. I don't want to get lost in a rabbit hole of apocryphal works and odd quotes, but I'm happy to chat about it. Let's continue looking at verse 11 and looking at the sin of these ungodly people. I haven't finished on the sin of these ungodly people who have crept into the church. In verse 11, it says of these people, they have walked in the way of Cain. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain was jealous of his brother Abel. Cain was angry at God because God had had regard for Abel's offering, but had disregarded Cain's offering. And so Cain was angry with God, and God said to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Sin wants to rule over you, but you must rule over sin. And instead the opposite happened. Cain, in anger and in sin, murdered his brother Abel. And so I think in verse 11, what Jude is saying about these people is that they are controlled by sin. They have submitted to sin. They haven't ruled over their sin. Rather, sin has ruled over them and led them into all kinds of evil, just as Cain murdered his brother. Then, what Jude says about these people is that they've abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. The story of Balaam is told in Numbers 22 to 24. Essentially, Balaam is a diviner. He's kind of a famous prophet in a sense, and people go to him to hear God's word. And this man Balak comes to Balaam and says, I want you to curse the nation of Israel. This nation of Israel are threatening to me. I'm worried about them. I'm going to pay you money to curse God's people. And Balaam, through a few odd circumstances, including a talking donkey, is kind of quite attracted to this idea that he might get some extra money, even though it might mean cursing God's people. And so what Balaam does is value money over blessing the people of God. And so I think what Jude is saying about these people in the church is that they're greedy. They care more about money than they do about the people of God and preaching what is true. And I think when we think about some of the churches where lies are taught in this nation, and especially in America, we do think of the prosperity gospel, where I do really think that greed is a huge factor in why people stand and preach and say, if you give £100 to this church, you'll get £1,000 back. They say that so that their pockets can be lined. And often these ministers of churches that teach the prosperity gospel are hugely rich. It's absolutely disgusting. And so greed is driving them. They've fallen into Balaam's error. Thirdly, in verse 11, Jude describes his people as perishing in Korah's rebellion. If you look at Numbers chapter 16, Korah was a man who opposed Moses. And he said to Moses, you're raising yourself up over and above us, the people of God. Korah didn't recognize that Moses had been appointed by God, but rather he thought Moses was lifting himself up. And so Korah was angry and he basically rebelled. He got a group of people and said, let's rebel against Moses. We don't respect his authority. We don't believe in his authority. We're gonna set ourselves up against Moses. And Moses says, well, let God decide. And what happens? The ground opens up and swallows Korah and all those who are with him in rebellion. In other words, all of those people who rebelled against Moses' authority were rebelling against God's authority and were ultimately destroyed for their rebellion. And so what Jude is saying is there are people in the church who rebel against God-given authority. It's this same idea that was brought up earlier in verse 8. So here we have these people Jude's describing. They pervert the teaching of grace. They preach license. They say you can do whatever you want. They rely on their dreams and their imaginations for where they get their teaching. They use their body in sinful ways. They defile the flesh. They reject authority. They blaspheme against angels. They are angry at God. They let sin rule over them rather than ruling over their sin. They are greedy. They rebel against godly authority. And then in verse 16, it adds a few more things to describe these people. It says they grumble, that they're malcontents, i.e. they're always dissatisfied with what's going on in the church. They live according to their own desires, their own sinful desires. They boast, and they show favoritism in order that they might advance within the church. They're the sort of people who really care about those people who are rich and doing well, or those people in power, and ignore those people who are needy and desperate, who really need care and help. Such people living like this within the church, should be terrified. Because in verses 13, in verses 14, and in verse 15, Jude leaves no room for doubt about what will happen to these people who are in the church. They will be severely and terribly punished for their sins. Verse 15 says it's God who will come to execute judgment upon them. And verse 14 says they will be condemned to utter darkness forever. as I kind of approach finishing this sermon, let me ask this question. What should we do? What should we do with what we've read in the book of Jude this morning? I want to propose three things. Firstly, each and every one of us should guard ourselves against the sin and error described in these verses. Even now, in your heart, pray for God's protection. Pray things like this: Lord, you called me, you love me, and it says in Jude, you're keeping me. I pray you would keep me from the error and sin contained in this letter of Jude. Look at that list and consider whether any of those sins have been in your recent history, have manifested themselves in your life recently. If they have, confess them to God immediately and ask for his forgiveness. But also I'd say grab someone after the service and confess that sin to someone else as well. It's healthy to confess our sin to one another. It's an instruction in the book of James. We need to do everything we can to guard ourselves against the sin and error contained in this book. We need to take this warning seriously and do what we can to not fall into the sin described in Jude. Secondly, remember ungodly people are in the church. Again, I say I hope they're not in this room, but there will be ungodly people in the church. Don't be naive and assume that because someone claims to be a Christian or they seem like a nice person, that they teach what is true and live in a godly way. Verse 5, Jude says, I want to remind you. And then in verse 17, Jude says again, we'll look at it next week, you must remember. This is a book about remembering that there is something to be concerned about that is within the church. And so we need to be vigilant against that. One way I like to be vigilant is when someone else is leading or preaching, is making sure my Bible is to hand and checking what they're saying. So I would encourage you, if you're a Christian here this morning, you want to contend for the faith, you want to contend for the truth, check what I say is actually in this book. And you know what? Let's be completely honest. I could be writing whatever I like up here and going, it's in the Bible. And if you're sat there not contending for faith and just accepting everything I say, then I could get away with whatever I want. So I would encourage you, have your Bibles with you on a Sunday. Check what I'm saying. Oh, is that actually what it says? Is that actually what it says in Jude? Does that word that someone brought really fit in with what Scripture teaches? I mean, pray for your teachers as well. Pray for the people up the front that they would not fall into these errors but would teach what is true and from the Bible. And for my part, let me say that I will always do my best to show you that my ideas are coming from Scripture rather than just telling you what I think is true. And if I don't do that, if you come away from a sermon saying, Duncan, you made this really important point, but you didn't show me that it came from Scripture, then I'd love to talk to you about that. And I would say, I apologise that I didn't show you that that idea came from the Bible verses that I was preaching. And I would love it if people would call me out that way. That would show me that people really were being vigilant about contending for the faith of the gospel in the Bible. Thirdly and finally, contend for the faith. What we believe is worth fighting for. In the church, if you hear error, correct it and bring truth. Whether you hear it from someone at the front or you hear it from someone over coffee, be gentle but also be bold and clear in correcting error and bringing what is true. In your own heart and mind, gear yourself up for battle, that you might contend for what is true. Flood your mind with the Bible so that it might overwhelm lies of the enemy. And outside the church as well, contend for the faith. In the church, I think we do need to fight quite strongly. We need to stand against lies within the church strongly. When you stop speaking to someone outside the church, don't expect them to have it all together and understand all this truth. But when there's an opportunity, enter into a conversation. I know I've had plenty of conversations, even recently with guys in my hockey team, where I've said, well, what you think Christianity is, that's not actually what Christianity is, because they were talking about laws and rules and following the rules in order to get into God's good books. And I was able to say, that's not actually what the Bible teaches. I was contending for the faith in a conversation with my hockey teammates, in the car, driving back for an away match. They couldn't go anywhere. They had to listen to me. No, they were enjoying it. They were asking me questions. Contend for the faith in your own heart, in the church, and outside the church as well. Let me finish briefly by just speaking to someone who's not a Christian here this morning, what should, if you're not a Christian, what should you make of the book of Jude and what I've just talked about for the last 30 minutes? Well, I pray you would take this away. We take our faith very, very seriously, because faith in Jesus Christ is the key to life and death. We take it very, very seriously because it's the power of life and death. God may be calling you this morning with the truth of the gospel that all who believe in Christ can have their sins forgiven. All believe in his death and resurrection from the dead can enter into eternal life, can enter into the love of God the Father, can be kept for Jesus Christ for eternity. If only you would believe, and if you truly believe, you will accept also that Jesus is Lord, and you will submit to his lordship, and you will follow his commands and be filled with goodness. Not that you won't sometimes make mistakes, but in general you have this desire to serve and please the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's a good king. He's a wonderful saviour. He is our Lord and our saviour, and we love him, and therefore we submit to him and seek not to live in sin as these people are saying, but rather to follow his instructions, living in truth. Yes, preaching grace, but also understanding that the Christian life, it is a life of obedience and service to the king. We want to be like Jude and James, who describe themselves as servants of God and servants of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we gather as the people of God, we gather as those who have been called by God. We gather as those who have been loved by God the Father, and we gather as those who are being kept by Jesus Christ. We want everyone to know God's goodness, and we want no one to fall into the sin and judgment described in this book in Jude. And that's why we preach it, and that's why we now pray. Let's pray. So stand, I'll invite the band up, and let us pray. In fact, we'll just finish with prayer, actually, because I've gone over. We'll just finish in prayer, actually, rather than singing, because I've just seen it's 8:30. Sorry about that. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've called us. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you keep us. You are a wonderful God. And we pray now that you would keep us from the sin and error described in this book. I pray for anyone who thinks they may have fallen into some of the sins described in this book, that you would forgive them, Lord God, and now by the power of the Holy Spirit, lead them in truth and righteousness, that they might live Christ-like lives from this moment onwards. I pray as a church you would guard us from these types of people. Lord, I ask that they would never walk in the door. But Lord, I also pray that if they do, we would have the wisdom and the knowledge of your word to contend against what they lie about and contend for the glorious faith and truth contained in this word, Lord God. I pray in the next year, in the next 10 years, in the next 100 years, in 1,000 years even, this church, if we're still here, if you've not yet returned, this church would be proclaiming the truth of God's word to people, contending for it, that many might believe the true, glorious, wonderful good news of Jesus Christ, that all who believe in him might be saved and enter into eternal life and be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, submitting to you as Lord. Jesus Christ, we say this morning, you are Lord. You are King. You are Lord in our hearts. You are Lord in this place. You are Lord over our town. You are Lord over our country. And we long to serve you, Lord God. Would you help us by the Holy Spirit to serve you in all that we do? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.